grace that is greater than our sin. Blessed truth this is. And we'll sing that there where the blood of the Lamb was shed. Not spilled, but shed on purpose. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was shed. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that does pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that does pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace,
grace that is greater than
all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, do you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that does pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Look with me in your Bibles to Jude. There's only one chapter, a solemn chapter, because it corresponds with what we're going to see in the message in 2 Samuel chapter 13, the deceit of men who creep in unawares. And the scriptures say the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We often apply that to somebody else, but who knows what they're thinking? But we don't even know our own heart. And so this is a very solemn message, because if God were to leave us to our own devices and follow our own way or path in how we live and what we do, we would be condemned right along with the rest of the world. Such is our state. And so Jude writes here, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So very specifically, an epistle written to those that are the Lord's, and yet not without warning. To them that are sanctified by God the Father, That word sanctified means to be set apart unto holiness. That took place in election. But it says, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So just like other places of Scripture, we see the Godhead getting the glory when it comes to salvation. It's the Lord that does the preserving. Preserved how? He's going to have every one that the Father gave him, and he will most certainly draw to himself every sinner for whom he paid the sin debt. That's how they're preserved. But also called. Say, how do you know you're one for whom the Father, chose and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died? They're called. That word called means to be summoned. You get summons in the mail to appear in court. It's got your name on it. You respond. There's a summons. It's not an invitation, but a summons. And so Jude is reminding them how it is they're even the Lord's. And for that, he says in verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. That word means continually multiplied. Is there ever a time where even redeemed sinners don't need God's mercy toward them or his peace upon them or his love for them? No. What God gives is eternal, so he continues to give for Christ's sake. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, this is not talking about unimportant, but common in the sense of that which all who are the Lord share together. The word communion comes from that word common. And so he says, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, those things that we find in common in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. To me, this is an indication of how the Spirit works when it comes to the inspiration of Scripture. These men were not just in a trance while their hand moved, and now they were writing things that were being delivered unbeknownst to them. There was reasoning, there was thought. As they studied the Word, I truly believe that many of these wrote without even considering that this was the inspired Word of God. Yet God made it so. And here was an urgent matter for the elect of the day, in that the faith, notice that word, the faith, when you see that in Scripture, it's not talking about believing, it's talking about the substance, the content of God's revelation. And it's always in conjunction with Christ and his finished work. Whenever you see the faith, that's where a lot of people miss it when they read justified by faith. It's justified. How are we justified? There's a legal document. There's a revelation of God by which God declares in whom and how he does justify sinners. And it's a legal document. It's the revelation that God has revealed of himself, of his Son, and of salvation, of grace, the blood of Christ. So justified by faith is be justified according to the faith that God as set forth. And here is described as that which was once delivered unto the saints. Stop and think about the one time and one place by which this faith was once delivered. That's speaking of Christ. He's the substance of faith. And he was once delivered for those who are saints, for those who are justified before God. It's his death that is their justification. I've often said that if you want to get a feeling for where people are in their so-called profession, do nothing but preach Christ and him crucified. It sorts everything out. And that's what Jude is writing of here. And the reason is because, verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares. That has to be pretty deceitful, to creep in unawares. Think of a spy who comes into your midst and he represents the enemy. Well, he's not going to come in acting like the enemy. He's going to come in as being one with them. But they've crept in unawares. It says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. So it doesn't take God by surprise. But what we have to realize is the Lord has purposed. And that's the only rationale that I can give you as far as understanding the fall and even what we're reading about David and Bathsheba and what we're going to see tonight with David and Tamar and all of these incidents are examples of even some who are the Lord's being taken by surprise. And yet, I can assure you that the Lord never abandons his own. And I'm confident that we ourselves, in looking back over our lifetime, can look back to instances where all we can say is, the Lord preserved me down that path. Otherwise, I would have been destroyed just like the rest of them. But these have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Notice, ungodly men. Now, when it says ungodly men, don't think of men that are necessarily profane and swearing. And so it's, people look at them and say, well, you call yourself a Christian? No. Ungodly men in the sense that they come in to establish a righteousness of their own without fear of God. Ungodly men is to be without the fear of God. And we're going to see that in our story of Tamar, who followed some, she didn't, but her half-brother followed some wrong advice and in the end was condemned for it. But he was turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's one thing people argue. They say, well, if all you do is preach the grace of God, you're just encouraging people to live in sin. Now, the more we live, the more we're made aware by the grace of God just how deep is that sin. And to grow in grace means to grow in the need for grace. You wouldn't grow in grace if you didn't grow in the need for it. So as we go back and read some of these stories, we have to say, Lord, keep us, else we would be of that number, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. There are many that witness the hand of God in salvation who don't necessarily partake themselves. And that's a clear example of the children of Israel. They were not all Israel that were Israel. But go back further. It says, verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate. These are angels created for God's glory, but it says left their own habitation. And he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness of the judgment of the great day. And then the example of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. The word Sodom comes from sodomy. That's what it is. It's men acting out their lust with men, women with women, against nature. But I believe it's more than just that here in this context. There's that seeking after strange flesh in the sense of going after that which God has forbidden. And it goes all the way back to the fall when Adam and Eve saw that fruit and that it was good to be eaten. What happened in that instant to where they set it all aside and partook, even knowing that it was bringing condemnation. Going after strange flesh and set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There is an eternal consequence to sin. The wages of sin is death. You say, well, what's the hope? Because that's all of us. We're sinners by nature. Well, again, justice satisfied. It takes the Lord Jesus Christ having paid that sin debt. Go back to verse 1. God the Father having chosen to set apart sinners such as we are and to keep us. Likewise, verse 8, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. He's talking about these now that have crept in unawares, that are just as evil, although subtly, not as apparent perhaps as Sodom and Gomorrah, yet just as evil. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. We live in a generation where people, you watch them on TV, you listen to them, they feel like they've got some power over Satan. And they can call him down in an instant if they just get pleading the blood of Jesus. How many times have you heard that? Here it says Michael the archangel didn't even dispute with Satan over the body of Moses, and durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. I know there are some that have accused me of this interpretation, saying, well, you're taking it out of context, but I tend to believe that Michael here, who is like God, is what the name means. The archangel, he's the prince of angels. He is over angels. There's only one who's a prince over angels. That's Christ. You say, well, when he was contending with the devil, it started back there all in the Old Testament. It didn't begin in the wilderness after he was sent by the Spirit. This has been from the beginning. But when it says, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, even the Lord Jesus Christ at that point knew that that was not the way to deal with the devil, to argue with him or debate or wrestle with him. Where was he going to deal with the devil? At the cross. So that's why he said, the Lord rebuke thee. Your days are coming. And that's what our Lord declared when he came into this world. He said, now is the prince of this world cast out from all the fall, even before creation, when he was cast out. Christ said, I saw him fall from heaven like lightning. But it's a reminder that even with regard to ourselves and temptation and sin and Satan, we don't attempt to take on evil ourselves or the flesh or Satan. Now we plead our refuge in Christ, the Lord rebuke thee, and he has. He has rebuked Satan in his death. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's our refuge. That's where we want to run. But these, see the contrast, speak evil of those things which they know not. When I hear people railing on Satan as if somehow they're going to chase him out of town, they speak evil of those things that they know not. But what they know naturally, so this is man's reasoning again, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. The more men reason and try to figure out a way forward, the more they corrupt themselves. And so he says, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Stop and consider what Cain did. He brought fruit. He brought vegetables. He brought the works of his own hands. That's the accusation here. They came in another way. Or ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kore, the sons of Kore. Three examples of men and their followers that God destroyed because they sought to come in another way other than through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, these are spots in your feasts of charity. Ever heard that term, love feasts? We're having a love feast today. So bring your food. Let's all get along. Well, The more sinners get together, even in the name of fellowship, to talk about anything other than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're in trouble. You put a bunch of sinners in a room together, give them some food and drink, the next thing you know, they're up to no good. That's what he's saying. These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all. That word convince is actually the word to convict. It doesn't matter, but there's people in jail today that still aren't convinced they did anything wrong. They're justifying themselves. So it's not that sense, but to convict, the law convicts them. Among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against it. You take any message, I don't care how much people like it, they say, that's a good message we heard today. If it's not pointing sinners to Christ, it's an evil work. And all it does is seal men to their condemnation. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. That's the one reason they get together. Having men's persons in admiration and not the work of Christ. But beloved, see the contrast, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. There it is again. Anything that is not after Christ is ungodly. I don't care how moral it seems. A lot of people gathering to hear moral lessons from their preacher, how to live in an evil world, as if the evil's out there, never considering the evil in here. It says, these be they who separate themselves sensual, and notice, having not the Spirit, do not give even one credence of hope to any whose hope is in any but the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves, here it is again, in your most holy faith. What is that most holy faith? It's that which has been revealed. Again, this faith once delivered unto the saints, by which we stand justified before God. Build yourselves up in that faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. This isn't some experience you look for and waiting for the Holy Spirit to come down and then you fall out. No. To pray in the Holy Ghost is to have the heart by the Holy Spirit through this word directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's worship. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There's some people that feel they don't need mercy anymore. They got it. Their walk, their talk, everything's good. We got it. Let me give you 10 ways that I've been able to keep myself pure in this world. They love to write these sorts of things. That's not a child of God looking for the mercy of our Lord. Do we ever stop needing his mercy? And have, and if some have compassion, making a difference. Let's don't just group everybody into one big lump and say, well, they're all reprobate. That's our tendency. It says, others say with fear. When the Lord gives you a word to speak, many times it's out of fear for that other person that you speak. And the Lord is pleased to use it to cause their own conscience to be pricked and to consider their way in which they're going and to flee the wrath to come, pulling them out of the fire. Notice, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Anything that man puts his hand to is to be hated. There's no joint cooperation between what God does in Christ and then what we do. It's all in Him. Beware of ever putting on a garment that has been spotted by the flesh, such as Cain coming with the works of his hands. No matter how good it looked, it wasn't what God required. That's why it says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. In other words, falling completely away. We all fall daily. But here to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. How's that going to happen? Only in, by, and through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God. So who gets the glory? Well, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. That's a great blueprint right there to discern between a message that's true to God and to Christ and every other false way. May the Lord grant us his discernment. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. How precious it is. Pray that even having heard it read and commented, that you would already be at work in our hearts and cause us to have all contrary thoughts removed, and that these hearts be drawn to your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books before the message, sing hymn number 222. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Daniel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood to lose all their guilty stains. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood. Lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile and see, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. And all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. There since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And shall be till I die. And shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this
or lisping, stammering tongue, lies silent in the grave. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save.
What a great hymn. Great. Let's take our Bibles and look at 2 Samuel chapter 13. And I've taken the title from here in Jude. Simply crept in unawares. There's a plot here in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And we can sit and wonder and question forever how it is that God, knowing these things and seeing these things, and all of us, his children or any of his creatures, live and move and have our being in him, why it is God doesn't jump in and intervene, to stop it. That's an age-old question. Some ask, well, could God have stopped Adam and Eve from partaking of that tree? On one hand, you might say, well, yes, he could have, but he chose not to. But then again, from eternity, when you consider that it was God's purpose to save a people, a fallen people, it was necessary then, because he's the author. He's the one that ordains all things. He has created this world to be a fallen world for one reason, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I truly believe, we've been going through Samuel looking at David as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I truly believe that these things are written lest we should elevate David above measure and somehow think because he was the king, then all would be well. If that were the case, you wouldn't need Christ. It was necessary that all of these things, Adam falling, everything, even our own sin, being born in this world as sinners, redound to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether for salvation or for condemnation. Because he said in his high priestly prayer there in John 17, he thanked the Father that the Father had given him authority over all flesh, to do what? To give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. So we have here a story that is very difficult to read. I'm going to read it, and it's a lengthy chapter, but I want us to see the entire context, and if we need to come back to this, we will next time. But here is one Tamar. Now, it's easy to get this name confused, because back in Genesis 38, 8 through 30, there was one Tamar who was successively of the two sons of Judah, Ur and Onan. And we know that there was some foul play that went on with her, and then ultimately it had to be exposed. And so you say, well, there's a Tamar. Here's another Tamar here in chapter 13. And verse 1, the word name Tamar actually is a beautiful name. It means a fruitful tree. It could be a date tree, it could be a palm tree, but a fruitful tree. So being named such was the thought that here was one that was going to be a beautiful woman in and of herself. But the reality is, whether it is the ones deceiving or the one being deceived, because we all have this nature within us, it's necessary that we understand that we fall because we're fallen creatures. And there's consequences to it. So look how this unfolds. It came to pass after this. Think in terms of David going forth to conquer. Here he is as the king, but this is also on the heels of the Lord having taken that son that he had with Bathsheba. I don't believe that the Lord ever punishes any of his own for their sin. I think that's an important distinction. He punishes them many times by their sin, but never for their sin. If Christ has paid the sin debt of a sinner, then there is therefore now no condemnation, judicially. There's not an ounce of wrath in anything God does with regard to our sin. But how often he will use our sin to chasten us. And that's why it says the writer of the Hebrews that not to be discouraged when the Lord brings that chastening. That word chastening means discipline, learning. I prefer the term correction, because that's what it is. We correct our children. We're not punishing them. We sometimes in the heat of the moment might say to them, I'm going to get you good. I'm going to punish you. No, we correct them for their own good. And I believe that's what the Lord does, even through some of these experiences. But here, it came to pass after this. You might think, again, and this is why we can't exalt anybody above measure, that everybody would have learned their lesson through David's experience. But every time you continue to read through the history of the Old Testament, we find some very grievous things that occur, even according to God's purpose. You say, well, why? Well, lest we should ever put confidence in the flesh. It's easy to read this chapter and say, aha. Even blame Tamar and say, well, she shouldn't have put herself in that position. She was deceived. When you're deceived, you don't know what's going on. Our own heart is deceptive above all things. Who can know it? And even so, that's why in Jude it says, these crept in unawares, having an appearance of being the Lord's, and yet ultimately were not. So here it says that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. Now, you have to realize David had a number of wives. And so sisters, I tried to follow the genealogy of this, and I got so confused, I just leave it alone. If there's some better at following what this genealogy was, then more power to you. But I believe it would be a distraction for us to try to nail all this down and miss the key point here. Here is the key point, that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, and now Amnon, the son of David, loved her. This would be from another wife. And you can imagine in his thinking that, well, she's not directly related to me. Remember, Abraham even fell into that trap because Sarah was, in essence, his sister by another relative. And so for him to justify when he was put in that situation, calling her sister exposed her to danger. And there the Lord did intervene. There's times when he does intervene. But it says here that Amnon was so vexed. And again, that word loved is a strong word. It means he had a fatal attraction for her. Amnon was so vexed, eaten up with this passion, that he fell sick for his sister Tamar. Here it is, for she was a virgin. Now here's a point I want to bring out, because I believe Tamar represents what the scriptures say about the Lord's church. We're presented as a virgin before the Lord, spotless, because of who Christ is. Why is it that worldlings and people of the world like to prey on the virgin, that which is set aside or sanctified unto the Lord? Because there is a certain innocence to it that they're attracted to. And that was certainly the case here with Amnon. So vexed that he fell sick for her, and she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. So he was struggling already within himself. I liken this to where Paul says that the conscience either accusing or excusing. This would have gone on for some time, trying to figure out how can I get her and at the same time justify that she's my sister. That's really the sense here. Thought it hard for him to do anything to her. There is a line that eventually when you step over, there's no return. And that's what happens when the Lord gives you up to your own devices, that even what you thought impossible initially now all of a sudden becomes a reality. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. See how all this is, they're all interrelated in this thing. But what's the problem? They're consulting with one another. They're conferring with one another. That's one of the most dangerous things whenever we have a conflict of right and wrong, is to confer with somebody else about what we're feeling. Counselors today love it. I've often said, I don't do counseling other than preaching here from the pulpit, because I'll tell you, over the years I've seen people already come in with their mind made up, and they're only interested in knowing whether you agree with them. And if you agree, then okay, I can come back and hear you again. But it's a trap. And here was this Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. You talk about worldly wisdom. Think in terms of crept in unawares. There's a whole world out there that is ready in any way to overthrow anything that is revealed here in this world if they can get away with it, in this world. Subtle. Where's the first time in Scripture you heard that word subtle? It was in the garden, where it says the serpent was subtle, and how it entertained Eve and reasoned with her, even twisting the Scriptures. And this is a point that's very important today, because there is a whole world of people following after preachers that can take this word and make it look like it's the truth. I did that for years when I was still without Christ. I went to seminars. I learned from different men that I grew to appreciate. Somehow by their teaching, now by following these teachings, that I was going to live a more sanctified life. And that somehow I could be all that I ever wanted to be, but just I have to follow these basic principles. That's the sense in which Jonadab here was a very subtle man. Beware of subtlety. It appears to be the truth when it's not. And he said unto him, verse 4, why art thou being the king's son lean from day to day? In other words, he's losing weight over this. He's lovesick, so he thinks. Losing weight over it. Now, in all of this, is Tamar even aware of this? No, there's some restraint up to a certain point where it says that Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. There were probably times where she would pass by and he'd take a deep breath and smell that hair and perfume, and he'd think, man, if I could just get her. But here it was affecting his whole being. He says, wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Now, here's where it's always dangerous to follow men's advice and counsel, because there's no shock in this. There is, on the contrary, a willingness on the part of Jonadab to encourage this. He says, Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And notice, when thy father cometh to see thee, so that would be Absalom, and all of these are of like flesh. Absalom wasn't the Lord's, and neither was Jonadab. When it says he was subtle, he wasn't speaking the wisdom of the Lord here. And it makes you realize that the reason he was able to give this kind of advice, he would tell me he'd been up to no good himself. In the past, when he burps out this plan as quickly as he does, it's like, hey, this guy's an experienced deceiver. And notice that it's a deception of words and thoughts. That's the way false preachers are. That's what I see here. This is leading this one down a false path. Amnon. But he said, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come. So even that is subtle. He's not, even with the father here, Absalom, he's not giving anything away to him. He uses right language. Let my sister come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight that I may see it and eat it at her hand. Now, is there anything wrong in verse 5 of those words? It's like false preaching. When you listen to it, it sounds reasonable. But who can know the heart? Who can know the heart? So Amnon lay down, and this is important here, verse 6, made himself sick. That's an act. He was already losing weight, but now he's thinking, all right, I've got to put on this front for an end to make myself sick. And when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, who's the king? That's David. David had learned that he was sick on his bed. So David comes to see him. I pray thee, let Tamar, my sister, come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat at her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go now to thy brother Amnon's house and dress him meat. Now, how this would affect David later on is because of how he even used deceit to get Bathsheba. But now he's the one being deceived. So here again is where I say that so often the Lord will use our own sin and our failings to chasten us. And believe me, David was chastened when this plot finally was exposed for what it was. But here he sends home to Tamar saying, go now to thy brother Amnon's house and dress him meat. So again, Tamar is unaware of anything that's being plotted here. I liken this to back when I was growing up in Africa, they had these serpent eggs that we had to be very careful of. You look at them and you think, well, that's something innocent, a bird laid it. But when you crack it open, guess what? There's a bunch of little serpents in there. It's the cockatrice. The serpents come out. That's what's being hatched here, unbeknownst to even Tamar. And that's where I say that unless the Lord keeps us, we won't be kept. Don't think in any way that somehow you can walk through this life, or I can, without the sting or venom of this deceitfulness affecting us in some way in the flesh. But Tamar, verse 8, went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laid down. And she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and did bake the cakes. And she took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, have out all men from me. And they went out every man from him. Now that, again, the plot thickens. Why would you have everybody out except for you and this virgin? And I liken this many times to what it is to stand and preach the gospel. We don't know men's thoughts. We don't know what it is that's in men's minds and hearts. I just know that unless the Spirit of God directs our hearts as sinners to Christ and Christ alone, we would be plotting evil even while we sit and listen to the gospel of Christ being preached. She was busy about kneading the bread and preparing it, and all with good intent, unaware of the danger. And even when these men were dismissed, It says, so Tamar went, and she took flour and kneaded it. Verse 9, she took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. Amnon said, have out all men from me, and they went out every man from him. And Amnon said unto Tamar, bring the meat into the chamber, that I may eat of thine hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. There was nothing in Amnon that ever indicated that he was about to betray her. Just like with Judas Iscariot, there was nothing apparent to any of those other disciples that Judas Iscariot was that son of perdition. They just knew there was one. But you talk about deception, even down to when the Lord, there at the last Passover, told him to go out and do what he was going to do. They thought, since it's the Passover, he was going out to give some alms to the poor. There wasn't anything apparent outwardly that he was the betrayer. That's why we can never look on the flesh, even with regard to ourselves. Because I will tell you, before the Lord ever did a work of grace in my heart, I was that great pretender. You hear that song, The Great Pretender. You knew exactly how to act and what to say, what to do in order to draw others into your life and be, in essence, that one that gets what you want. Today, there's a lot of that worldly philosophy. I hear it in business all the time. The secret is focus on what you want, and eventually it comes to you. We heard that in a success meeting last night, this poor fellow going around, and it was interesting, but when he got to that point, I thought, boy, that's setting yourself up for a kill. Unless Christ is our focus by God's grace, anything we focus on can only be for our hurt. But here's Amnon, bring the meat. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. I think of so many today that are following false preachers and don't know it. Initially, you can't convince them otherwise. But then suddenly, there's going to be something that the Lord's going to open up and expose, and all of a sudden, you're going to see them for who they are. And that's what happens here with Tamar. When she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, come lie with me, my sister. There's where it begins now. And you can see her reaction, one of shock, because this was not at all in her mind. She answered him, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. This is the thing about Scripture that is so impressive to me, that there's nothing new under the sun. What is it that we're hearing a lot about in news today? It's about sexual harassment. That's a kind word that they're using, but it's just men living out their lust toward other women and trying to impose themselves on them, forcing them. But do you realize that in the law, God had already foreseen and condemned any such action? There's some horrendous sins when you go back and start reading in the law that were written already, supposedly even before a society had gotten to that point. Bestiality, having any kind of intercourse with beasts, was condemned in the law. But this is the thing about our sin nature, is that even in the face of all that the law declares, given over to the lust of our flesh, we would rather denounce that law of God, even with its consequences, than to submit and to flee. Such is our case. We're pathetic. We don't know how to flee from danger. I'm thinking even here, and you stop and talk about Tamar, and I don't in no way want to take the blame off of Amnon, but this would have been the time to flee, like with Joseph. Run for your life. Run screaming. But what did she do? She tried to reason. That's the number one thing that will get us in trouble. Whenever we try to reason with those that are bent already against God's word, and we think that somehow we can convince them, we can't. You can read back there in Leviticus chapter 18, if you will. This is already forewritten in the law. In Leviticus chapter 18, there's a whole chapter in here on unlawful sexual relations. And verse 9 specifically says, in verse 8, it says, the nakedness of thy father's wife shall thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother. See, some could argue, say, well, she wasn't really. Yes, she was. It had that bloodline running through it. Whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. There are many people that today think, well, we can just skirt this law. And this is just one example here. Sin is sin. It doesn't matter whether it's acted upon or thought. But again, left to ourselves to go down this path, unless God keeps his hand on us, it would be our own demise. That's why there's nothing new, really, that should surprise us in what goes on. I know that today just seems like the world is getting worse and worse. We hear people say that, but sin's been around from the beginning. When Adam fell, it plunged the whole world into condemnation. And what we're seeing as time goes on, the more time goes on, the more we're seeing the effects of that sin, unstopped. Unless God in mercy reaches down and grabs out one like a firebrand out of the fire, we'll all end up in that condemnation that we read about in Jude. But coming back here to 2 Samuel 13, she tries to reason with it. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. So even in this, her thoughts are correct. Go back to the king. The king's the one that told me to come here, and I'm here at his bidding. So if this is something that is legitimately a love for me, then let the king say so. That's commending all things unto the king. Howbeit, see in verse 14, this is the point even with the fall in the beginning. A lot of people wonder, well, Eve is the one that took the fruit and ate of it. And so why does it say by one man sin entered into the world? Well, she consulted, conferred with the serpent who was subtle. Just like we see her conferring here with Amnon in this subtlety. But I'll tell you, you cannot get down into the mud and muck and mire and reason your way out of these sorts of things. The one thing that Eve should have done, again, God purposed it all, but she should have consulted her husband and told the serpent, talk to my husband, because he's the one the Lord gave the command to. In fact, you realize that years later, that's the reason in the New Testament says that women are not to teach in the congregation. It's because the woman was deceived. But here's the subtleness of it. The man wasn't. Adam wasn't. He went into this eyes wide open. And that's where I see here, even Amnon, in spite of everything, when it says here, how be it, he would not hearken unto her voice. I liken that to the voice of the gospel. There are those that God will cause to hear his voice and will indeed preserve them and draw them to Christ, but there's a whole world out there that will not hearken unto the voice of the word. And it says, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. Some time ago, I preached that very thing, that you think you can take on Satan? You think you can take on the devil? You think you can? He fell man in his best state. That was even before the fall. So now you think somehow, well, let me have at it. Let me put myself in this situation. And I've heard some very pompous, self-justifying preachers begin to lay out what Tamar should have done in this situation. If she had just 1, 2, 3, they love the points, the messages, that this could have ended up differently. I'll tell you, it couldn't have ended up any differently than it did, because God was purposing this for a reason higher than even any of us can even imagine or think. There's some pretty atrocious sin that goes on in the name of God. But I will say more than that, think of your own heart before the Lord. That if the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? What this does is sums up the need for a substitute, the need for a representative. Because if we ever try to work this out ourselves, this is here. She endeavored by her voice to work this out and to reason him into other thoughts. Being stronger than she forced her and lay with her. And that's the way this flesh is going to be. You can't handle it. I can't handle it. That's why we're to consider it dead and flee to Christ, who alone is the Savior, the substitute, and the Redeemer. I want to stop there because there's a lot more here. You can see how when this was all said and done, in verse 15, that Amnon hated her exceedingly. On the one hand, he said he loved her, and now all of a sudden got the fruit he wanted, and now he hates her. She's despised. You can't find any help in fallen flesh or by trusting in any fallen flesh. Only the Lord is our keeper, and I pray that he will. So we're going to continue on. You can read on ahead, but crept in unawares. That's true of this world that we live in, but even more so this very nature that we have in us. But for the grace of God, there go I. Let's sing hymn number 226, and then we'll be dismissed. 226. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed. What God hath planned, I only know that his right hand is one who is my Savior. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. For in my heart I find the need of him to be my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. And oh, that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his word contented be, as I with my dear Savior. Yea, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring, that he who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior. That's a hopeful song there too. All right. Lord bless you. Have a good evening.